Today we're going to be looking at a subject that's an important one, and yet it's one that we can be confused about, and it's the question of suffering we experience in the Christian life. When we undergo suffering, especially if it's related to our testimony for Christ, but if we're undergoing suffering, do we somehow think that God has left us, that somehow God doesn't love us anymore? Well, of course, we should not think that way, but that is the human tendency, is it not? In the news lately has been an American pastor named Andrew Brunson. On October 7th, 2016, he was arrested by the Turkish police. Now, they claimed he was arrested because he violated the national security of Turkey, that he was some sort of a spy. As you know, our country has been arguing strongly that Turkey needs to let him go, and so they've now issued sanctions against Turkey. For nearly 2 years, he's either been in jail or he's currently under house arrest. And there's the possibility that he could go to prison for a very long time and die in Turkish prison. Well, put yourself in his shoes or his wife's shoes. Would you be thinking, whoa, God has abandoned me? Or would you be thinking, God has given me a wonderful opportunity to suffer for Christ? He's given me a wonderful opportunity to testify for Christ through these sufferings. Hopefully it would be the latter. And the same is true, not only if we're directly suffering for Christ, but any suffering that God allows us to go through. If we suffer in a way that glorifies God, then that's a good thing. And so we need to have the right sort of attitude. In our passage today, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 39, the end of the chapter, we see that suffering, if it's handled properly, will lead to a glorification in the life to come, which will be an abundant glorification. Remember, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Well, that's true now, but it's also true in the life to come. Some believers will have it more abundantly. And what Paul's talking about here is suffering is the path to a more abundant life forever. The first part of this section is in verses 14 through 17. And this is where Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is leading us to this abundance of life, this special glorification by the path of suffering. Notice verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. In order to understand verses 14 through 39, we must catch verses 14 through 17, because they set the stage for everything which is to follow. And so what Paul is saying here is the relationship between suffering and future abundant glorification. You'll notice that in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, he makes reference to us being children of God or sons of God. Of course, sons of God is an exalted term because the eldest son in the Hebrew culture received a double portion of the inheritance, and I think that's what Paul has in mind here. The eldest son status, male or female, that's what we want, is this status that will be one that is one where we will glorify Christ more forever because we glorified him more in this life. Now, verse 14 is not talking about some sort of mystical leading. Haven't we all heard people say, well, the Lord led me to marry so-and-so. The Lord led me to take this job. The Lord led me to buy this car. The Lord led me to, you know, buy this tie. Or the Lord led me to this sort of decision. Well, God doesn't lead in that way, in my opinion. But even if he does, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the Holy Spirit leading us to future abundance of life forever, future glorification via the path of suffering. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, if we want to be the elder sons, the oldest son, the double portion, then we need to be following the Spirit's leading. And of course, he is leading us on this path that includes suffering. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, going back to Romans chapter 6 and 7, that would be slavery to sin. But you received the spirit of adoption, this adoption that we're adopted children of God, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice it does not say the Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit, although there are some translations that take it that way. The Greek word is the word for to bear witness with the preposition soon, which means with in the beginning of it, sum martyreo. We get the word martyr out of martyreo. A martyr is one who bears witness by his death. That's why in Greek we generally translate martyreo is to bear witness, and sum martyreo is to bear witness with. This means two people bearing witness, not one, but more than one. And so here's what Cranfield said in his commentary on Romans. The sense of this verse is that the Holy Spirit and our own human spirit are linked together as two witnesses to the fact that we are children of God, unquote. Page 403. I think Cranfield has it right. The point is, whenever we pray, Abba, Father, whenever we say, Our Father who art in heaven, at the moment we begin to pray, unbeknownst to us, the Holy Spirit is saying, Yes, Father, this is one of our children. And at that same moment, also unknown to us, our human spirit is crying out and saying, Yes, Father, I am your son. I am your child. This dual witness to the Father takes place every time we pray, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, for unbelievers, that dual witness would not take place. But the moment we come to faith, this witness will occur whenever we're praying. And this is a very encouraging sort of thing. Knowing that God accepts our prayers and supports us, Zane Hodges says, quote, is foundational to what Paul is about to say. Paul is prepared now to launch into the subject of Christian suffering. In the midst of Christian suffering, we must not doubt that God fully receives us before his throne, unquote. Page 224 in Hodges' Romans commentary. Now, verse 17 is really the key. It's the key to 14 through 17. It's the key to 14 through 39. Notice verse 17. In verse 17, he says, and if we are children of God, then we are heirs. And now he talks about two types of heirs. I remember I was teaching this in a Bible study, and I talked about two types of heirship. And Sharon looked at me funny and started laughing out loud and going, airship, airship. And I said, she thought I was talking about like the Hindenburg. You know, one of those dirigibles that flies over football games, you know? No, I wasn't talking about an AIR ship. I was talking about an HEIR ship. Some kind of inheritance that we can have. And Paul talks about two here. One, if we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. This is a reference to the fact that there's some sort of a general inheritance which every believer has. I call that a passive inheritance. Simply by believing in Jesus, you are going to have certain things forever, which includes, of course, joy. But then there's another type of heirship, another type of inheritance, which leads to more joy, more service for Christ forever, which in turn will be more joy for us. And joint heirs with Christ, or co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Notice, suffering with Christ is linked with being glorified with Christ. Of course, every believer will be glorified. That is, every believer will have a glorified body. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about being a co-heir with Christ to the inheritance he will have, which is ruling with him forever. And that sort of inheritance is a special type of glorification. So if we share in his sufferings, we also share in his special glorification. And so this is a wonderful verse, and basically what it's suggesting is, as believers, we already are guaranteed we're going to have joy forever, we're going to be in the kingdom forever, but if we want to have fullness of life now and forever, then we need to willingly enter into suffering whenever God brings that suffering our way. And Hodges suggests that this suffering includes not only any persecution we have, but any sort of suffering that we might have related to our service for Christ. Let's say, for example, that some of the missionaries we support, Paul and Leana, let's say, for example, or we were to have Manuel and Glenda come and stay with us, and stayed with one of you before they spoke the next day, before he spoke, one of them spoke the next day. And let's say this is when their children were small, and in the case of Paul and Elena, they do have a very small little boy. Let's say that child destroyed some things in your house, caused $500 worth of damage to your house. Well, would that be suffering? Yeah. Would it be related to your service for Christ? I'd say, yeah. But it's not exactly persecution. It's just something that happened. I remember one time I was pastoring a small church up in Louisville, and I had a friend from seminary come and speak, and he brought his two boys, who at the time were like 10 and 12. And unbeknownst to me, we were right on the road, this fairly major road that was out there, and there was a gravel parking lot, and they were out in the parking lot picking up the gravel and throwing it at the cars going by. Well, they had pretty good arms, and they whacked a bunch of the cars. Well, finally, one of those cars turned around and came in, and the boys came running in, you know, and so it was like, oops, I'm sorry, you know. Fortunately, I guess they didn't sue us or whatever, but my friend, who was the guest speaker that day, was like, oops, sorry. But it was a certain amount of suffering for all of us. Now, in verses 18 through 25, Paul is basically talking about the fact that our present suffering has no comparison with future glory. And what he's talking about is any suffering we undergo now is insignificant compared to the fullness of life that God will give to those who suffer for him. In other words, we're going to be paid much more than we suffer. We're going to receive much more in the life to come. Notice verses 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is revealed in us. Now, this is very clear. The main thing we need to recognize is this is that special glorification. Hodges says, although our sufferings in the present time so often seem dreadful and unbearable, they are dwarfed by the superlative greatness of the glory to which they lead. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, when Paul speaks of the creation here, he's thinking of basically all non-human life. So the animal world, the plant world, the rocks, the rivers, everything, the oceans, it's all waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. That is when the kingdom comes. They're all waiting for it. And what Paul is going to say in these next few verses is that our suffering, our groaning, is linked with the groaning of the creation. And so Paul is here alluding to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the creation, and he's saying that we who are believers who are walking with Christ, as well as the creation, are all groaning looking for Christ's return. Notice what he goes on to say. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now the futility here is related to the curse, right? The creation was cursed as a result of the fall. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The hope is something which is future but was not occurred yet. That is the new heavens and the new earth. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You see, the creation is under corruption now. You know, a lot of people are really concerned about the ecology, and rightly so. I think we should certainly take care of our planet. But one thing we need to know is that God has guaranteed that the creation will not be destroyed and the planet will not be destroyed prior to the end of the millennium, when God himself will destroy everything and give us a new heavens and a new earth. But there is corruption today due to the curse and also due to man's mismanagement. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When Christ returns, we are going to have a wonderful freedom to live like we've always wanted to live. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What are birth pangs? Birth pangs are the pains that a woman has when she goes into labor. And what Paul is saying is, all of creation has been undergoing birth pangs ever since Adam and Eve sinned and there was a curse. Now, I think that was around 4200 BC. In other words, a little over 6,200 years ago. Other people think it's 14 billion years ago, or, well, at least the beginning of creation, or that the fall, they would say, is so many hundreds of thousands or so many millions of years ago. But the truth is, ever since the fall, all of creation has been groaning. And this word groaning is a word that's used here and again of us believers in a few verses, and also in 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 4, where it says, we who are in these decaying bodies groan as we anticipate getting our glorified bodies. Here he says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So just like there's a dual witness to the fact that we are children of God, right? The Holy Spirit and our human spirit. There's also a dual groaning going on all the time. We're groaning when we undergo suffering, and the creation is undergoing groaning. Because we're all believers who are walking with Christ, and the creation is all looking for the new heaven and the new earth. And notice what he says, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Is that not true of us? Are we not eagerly awaiting this? I heard a preacher on the way in saying that we shouldn't fear death because death is the only way in which we move through the gate to the new life. Au contraire, there is another way. The rapture could occur in our lifetimes, could it not? And if the rapture occurs in our lifetimes, we will go on to our glorified bodies without tasting death, without going through the doorway of death. And is that not our expectation? Are we not eagerly expecting that? Do we not eagerly every day expect the soon return of Christ? Because of this glorious expectation that we have. And it's the redemption of our bodies. You see, our bodies right now are what Paul calls all through Romans mortal bodies. What we're going to get is immortal bodies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, mortality will put on immortality. We're going to gain bodies that will no longer die, no longer suffer, no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sin. We are going to be people who are truly set free to be the people that God wanted us to be. And that's what we're eagerly awaiting. It's a good thing to wait for. For we were saved in this hope. Now, I don't think that the word saved here in verse 24 is talking about salvation from hell. I don't think this is talking about regeneration. In his commentary on Romans, Hodges suggests this is deliverance from sin's bondage. And that Paul is saying here, we were saved, that is, we were set free from bondage to sin, is the way that Hodges would take this, especially in this context. As we experience the indwelling work of the Spirit in our lives. And so he says, for we were saved in this hope. We were set free from sin's bondage in this hope, the hope of the future redemption of our body. But hope that is seen is not hope. But why does one hope for what he sees? Do not misunderstand this. Paul doesn't say faith is not faith if you see it. Faith is believing, is it not? And if I see, if I was there when the Red Sea was parted, and I believe it, then I believe it even though I saw it, right? And if Thomas sees Jesus raised from the dead and says, my Lord and my God, and Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. The truth is, Thomas saw and believed, and others have not personally seen and yet believe. This issue is about hope. Hope is about something future which has not yet happened yet. If it's already happened, you can't call it hope because it's already here, right? Hope is something certain, like the return of Christ, but it yet hasn't happened yet. But if we eagerly wait for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just before the great passage dealing with our glorified bodies, Paul talks about the same basic theme in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, in these verses, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we watch the news, in fact, Sharon won't even listen to Fox News. If I turn on Fox News, she's like, turn it off, I can't stand all the bad news. Well, I'm not looking at what's seen, I'm looking at what's unseen. I'm anticipating what is to come. Now, I do want to know what's going on in our world today, but the truth is, my expectation is yet future. And we're looking forward to Christ's soon return. Now, what is guaranteed, of course, is that Christ is going to return and we're going to get new bodies and we're going to enjoy eternity forever. But Paul is also thinking of the possible glorification with him that will result in ruling with him forever. And that is something which is conditional. Romans 8:17. If we suffer with him, then we will be co-heirs with Christ. And that theme is found throughout the entire New Testament. Look at verses 26 through 30. We can endure suffering by Spirit-assisted prayer. That's verses 26 and 27. And by keeping our focus on future abundant glorification. That's 26 through 30. Okay, 28 through 30. Look at 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our witness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Haven't you ever been there? You're praying and I'm not exactly what to pray for this person. Well, good news. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, many people, including the New King James translators, think these groanings are the groanings of the Holy Spirit. I think it's more likely these groanings are our groanings because remember, he spoke in verse 23 of even we ourselves groan. And I think what he's saying is, as we pray and we're groaning with inarticulate words, right? the Holy Spirit is interpreting and bringing the proper request to God. That is a good thing. That is a very good thing to know that as we pray, the Holy Spirit is backing up our prayers. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit is interceding with the right words that we need. Now, that's the basic point, is we can endure this suffering partly because we know the Holy Spirit's interceding for us as we pray. But secondly, the keeping our focus on future glorification. Now, verses 28, 29, and 30 have often been called the golden chain. You know a chain, right? That's links put together and they form a chain like a bicycle chain if you want to lock your bike up. Well, there are five links in this chain. And the typical way of explaining it is, in my opinion, absolutely wrong. So I'm going to try to lead you to a correct understanding of these five links. The five links are foreknowledge, he foreknew, predestination, or it might better be understood as predetermination, three, being called or chosen, fourth, being justified, which I think means vindicated here, and fifth, glorified, which in this context clearly is looking at that future glorification that believers walking in fellowship will receive. So it's an abundant glorification. Now here's the way most people take this, especially Calvinists. A Calvinist would say, God in eternity past looked down and foreknew those who were going to have eternal life. And then those people he predestined to have eternal life. And then those people he called, or they would say effectively called, to have eternal life. And then they would say he justified them, that is, he declared them righteous, and then he glorified them. Now, of course, these are all past tenses. And glorification has not yet happened yet. And everybody points out that Paul is looking at this chain as though it's already occurred. But in order to take the view that the Calvinist takes of this passage, you have to abandon the context. Because the context is all about this future abundant glorification that the faithful believer, the one who suffers with Christ, will have. And so I would suggest that a much more natural way of understanding this, as God in eternity past knew those who would suffer with Christ, knew those who would be the co-heirs. And he predetermined that anyone who would suffer, come to faith in Christ and suffer with him, would be one who would rule with Christ and have this abundant life. He then called or chose them invited them to this future glorification, but he chooses them if they are those who follow him. The word justified is used earlier in Romans to refer to vindication. For example, hold your place here and look back at Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Romans 4, 1 and 2. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, I would translate that vindicated by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Vindication is by works. And I think that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 29 and 30, he is definitely talking about vindication. He also vindicated. And the final reference, and whom he justified, these he also glorified, refers to that fullness of life which the abundant believer will have. Hodges says regarding verse 28, from Paul's perspective, as we suffer, our groanings are part of the larger travail of the whole creation, which groans together and suffer labor pains together until now, back in verse 22. And Hodges suggests that verse 28 should not be understood, and I think he's right, as saying all things in your life work together for good if you're a believer, you're called according to his purpose. He says it doesn't even mean if you love God, which is not obviously all believers, but it's believers who are walking in fellowship with him, Hodges is saying it isn't even trying to say that all things in your life work together for good because you love God and are called according to his purpose. He points out, and I think he's right, that all things here looks back to what we've been looking at, and that is the creation groaning and us groaning. And the all things is going to be the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So all things are going to work together for good. In other words, our groaning and the creation's groaning are going to work together for the good to those who love God. Well, or with those who love God would be a better way, Hodges, that's the way Hodges suggests, with those who love God. Because we are part of this groaning for this new world, this new life that's going to come when we get glorified bodies and we're glorified together with Christ. So that the point here would be that we are, all things are working together for good, and we can see it even if it's not apparent in the world, because we know Christ is coming. We see what is unseen. That's the hope part of it. We see that. Rene Lopez speaks of the glorification in Romans 8:17 as a greater kind of glorification. Romans page 175. However, he does not see the glorification in Romans 8:30 that way. And you know why? I think it's because of the history of commentaries. Until Zane Hodges' commentary on Romans, nobody said that Romans 8:30, nobody that I've ever read, referred to a fullness of glorification relating back to Romans 8:17. But Hodges has a implies that verse 30 refers to this. Here's a statement at the end of his discussion of verse 32. Quote, instead, co-heirship with the firstborn, that is Christ, stands at the end of a long chain of divine actions. Those whom he knew in advance, he also glorified. Hodges, page 241. And so he sees this future glorification as co-heirship, being co-heirs with Christ. What we've seen up until now, from 14 through 30, is that suffering is something God uses in our lives to unite us with Christ and to lead to a fuller life forever. And now in verses 31 through 39, Paul wraps it up with one of the most famous verses in Romans. And these verses are often mistakenly thought of as eternal security verses. These are not eternal security verses. These are temporal security verses. These verses are saying that no matter what happens in our life, there's nothing that can separate us from the present love of God in Christ. That's what these last verses are about, is that even if we see suffering in our life, if we're one who is walking with Christ, then we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ. Notice verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, that's the cross, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The point is, we are going to be blessed by him in this life, maybe not materially, but we will be blessed in spite of suffering. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I think this looks at those who are chosen to rule with Christ in the life to come. Not to Israel, not to born again people, but to people who will be chosen to rule with Christ. It is God who justifies. I would translate that vindicates again. It is God who vindicates. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Notice this. What did we see here earlier about the Holy Spirit when we pray he's interceding for us? Did you know this is the only place in Paul where he says Jesus intercedes for us? He says, who also makes intercession for us. So Jesus is praying for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. Is the deck not stacked in our favor? I mean, should we not be people who eagerly expect the Lord's soon return? Should we not be people who willingly suffer with Christ that we may be glorified together with him and be co-heirs with him? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one. And notice how he goes on to show this. Can tribulation separate us from the love of God in Christ? No. Can distress? No. How about persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. Sword? No. None of these things can separate us from the present experience of God's love. Now, of course, undergirding all of this is eternal security. So I don't want to say that we couldn't see eternal security in these verses, but that's not Paul's point here. His point is about our present experience. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, if we look at that, we say, look, God has abandoned us. No, no, we need to realize God has not abandoned us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Don't you love that? We are more than conquerors. Isn't that beautiful? We're called Victor Street Bible Chapel because coinky dinky, we're on Victor Street. But I hope we're also called Victor Street Bible Chapel because we're called to be victors, are we not? We're called to be overcomers. We're called to be conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Now notice these things. These are called merisms. A merism when you do two extremes, and that implies everything in between. So he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. In other words, there's nothing in my death. There's nothing in my life. That's all of it, right? He could just stop there. I'm sure that neither death nor life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He could have just skipped all the stuff in between. But he wants to amplify it. So he says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. That refers to spirit beings, fallen and unfallen angels. None of them, Satan, any of his minions, any demons, any fallen angels, any unfallen, no, nothing. None of those powers can separate us. Nor anything present, nor anything to come. By the way, if you have the love of God now, and nothing present can separate you from it, and nothing to come, doesn't that cover everything? That's why I say these are all merisms. They are all figures of speech to show that it's absolute. But he's just piling it on. Nor height nor depth. In other words, remember Psalm 139, if I go to the highest part of heaven or if I go to the lowest depths of Sheol, behold, you are there. That's the point. God's love is with us no matter where we are, to the greatest height, the lowest depth, nor any other created thing. The point is, there's no one in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No human ruler, no angelic ruler, no human of any kind can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. And then he ends, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this not a beautiful section? And all of it looks back to 14 through 17 or 14 through 30. Look back at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Every one of us who are believers in Jesus Christ are heirs of God. But more than that, and co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. All of us who are walking with Christ and willingly suffering for him are co-heirs that we may be glorified together. Now I remember Bob Swift told me, I was talking to Bob Swift one time, and I said, you know, they throw pastors in prison, they execute them. None of that's ever happened to me. I don't know about you, but you ever been jailed for your faith? You ever been beaten for your faith? Probably not. And Bob Swift told me, he said, you know, in light of 2 Peter 2, Lot is called righteous. Why? You remember why it says Lot is righteous? You read the account about Lot and Sodom, he doesn't sound too righteous. But Peter says his righteous soul was tormented night and day by the iniquity which he saw. Did you know that's suffering for Christ? That's what Bob Swift pointed out to me. Well, are you grieved by the suffering you see? Are you grieved by the sin you see? Are you grieved by the way our society is moving away from God's word? If you are, that is suffering for Christ. That's part of the groaning experience we have, right? And so suffering for Christ is something everyone walking in God's truth, everyone who's a regular participant in God's Word, that's something we all experience to varying degrees, but we all experience it. So I've got a couple applications and we'll close. First, live in light of the coming kingdom and our glorification. Look forward to that. Secondly, persevere through sufferings by having that mindset. The mindset that all things are working toward this culmination with the new heavens and the new earth and the glorification of the sons of God, and that we would be wished to be the joint heirs with Christ. And third, groan for the redemption of your body and groan for the soon return of Christ. When you see a lot of the shenanigans that are going on in our culture, and you say, my things have changed and not for the better over the last 40 years or 50 years, that can be part of your groaning. That can be part of your crying out for Jesus, as he says he's coming quickly, and the Apostle John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is what we long for. And it's all tied in to the new heaven, the new earth, the glorification, and an abundant glorification for those who suffer with him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you for this passage, and we thank you for our inheritance as children of God, and we thank you for our possible inheritance as co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. Keep us faithful, keep us persevering, keep us coming here to church, so that we can hear and apply your word. And we look forward to the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen.